I want to read the words to the song that we just sang to you again, because I fear that you may have forgotten them in sort of the chaos that ensued. So let me read these to you, because I want them to be sort of fresh in your mind as we get to this text this morning. I have a shelter in the storm when troubles pour upon me. Though fears are rising like a flood, my soul can rest securely. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, my place of peace and solace. No trial is deeper than your love that comforts all my sorrows. I have a shelter in the storm when all my sins accuse me. Though justice charges me with guilt, your grace will not refuse me. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, who bore my condemnation. I find my refuge in your wounds, for there I find salvation. I have a shelter in the storm when constant winds would break me. For in my weakness I have learned, your strength will not forsake me. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, the one who bears my burdens with faithful hands that cannot fail. You'll bring me home to heaven. Yeah. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. Let's stand together as we read from God's word this morning. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, I am yearning, Lord, I pray that these words will be stored deeply in our souls. That these words, Father, would be more than words on a page to us. But they would be the declaration of your heart to us. And that we would rest in your truth, in your word revealed here, Father, with certainty and with surety. Father, knowing that you will accomplish your purpose in your way, and that it will be for your glory, and ultimately, Father, it will be for our good. I pray that you will use these words to strengthen our souls. I pray that you will use these words to toughen our faith. I pray that you will use these words to establish us, to establish our feet upon the rock, which is Christ. And we will not be shaken, that we will not be moved by anything, but that we would rest securely in your grace, in your love, in your arms. So, Father, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit so that I can proclaim these words rightly. I'm a weak man, Father. I am a weak man. And I am praying, please, for your Spirit to fill me and direct me, that my dependence upon you, Father, that you would give fruit in it. That this treasure, Father, that I seek to proclaim Lord, that it would just be well received by this body, not seen as coming from a vessel filled with clay. No, seen as coming from a vessel filled with clay so that the power will rest in you. I love you, Lord. You are exceedingly worthy of all of our praise. And so we humble ourselves before you and pray for your glory to be revealed in our midst right now. Do it in your word, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. A couple of weeks ago, it feels like it's been 8 months ago, but a couple of weeks ago, oh, and by the way, the kids are in here today because we didn't want somebody to have to be in extended session. There's nothing worse than having your kids with you all week long and then having to come to church while everybody else is worshiping and enjoying the presence of God and one another. You're stuck with kids. I just didn't want to do that. Not that we don't love our kids, we do, but we're really hoping school's open tomorrow. You know what I mean? All right. So don't worry about your child. Don't worry about that stuff. It's not going to bother me. If it bothers you and you're concerned it's bothering the people around you and they're shooting you dirty looks, then just get up and walk out until your child stops crying. But I'm fine, okay? I'm fine. The only thing that bothers me is cell phones. Kids don't bother me. A couple weeks ago, Peter drew our hearts out to God and to one another by calling us to lives of humility in the body of Christ. And he did it for a reason. Look back at verse 5 with me for just a moment. I want to sort of recap where we have been in this thought. Look back at verse 5. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we saw the reason behind God's calling us to this. We understand that God wants for His church to be an oasis of grace. He wants for this to be a place where His presence is experienced and enjoyed by the people of God. And in order for that to take place, there's got to be a humility in us toward one another. There's got to be a humility in us toward one another so that the grace of God is freely and abundantly given and experienced in the body of Christ. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So if we want to experience His grace, we must humble ourselves before God. And we saw that the best way to do that, in fact, the only way to do that, the only place that humility grows is in the soil at the foot of the cross, right? We saw that as we are continually reminded of the freedom and the freeness, I guess, of God's grace to us, the free flow of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, as we are continually amazed at the astonishing nature of our redemption, that becomes in us a wellspring of humility. It becomes within us a wellspring of humility in the body and results in the outpouring of God's grace, that sweet and sustaining and sufficient and abundant grace that just oils the, you know, that oil sort of that flows in the body of Christ. That's the idea, right? And now what we're going to see is this. Peter's going to shift gears just a little bit. He's called us to humility with one another, but now He's going to call us to be humble under God's mighty hand, to humble ourselves under the purposes, to humble ourselves under the plans and the sovereignty of God, to humble ourselves under His will for us, to humble ourselves as He works out our salvation in us. And so I want us to look at this text to get today and to understand that in broad terms, Peter is saying this: humble yourself under God's hand, trust in Him, trust in His faithfulness to you and His heart toward you, resist Satan and his attempts to make you question the faithfulness of God. Stand firm against him and know that at the proper time, God will exalt you. At the proper time, God will strengthen you and establish you and confirm you and comfort you. He will do all of those things. But you've got to trust in God and you've got to resist the devil. All right? So let's take a look at this text today and let's open our hearts to what Peter is saying to us, what God is saying to us by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Peter. First thing I want us to see is that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Look at verses 6 and 7 again, what Peter writes. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore." Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Peter's saying, look, in the light of persecution, in the light of trial that is going to be yours as the people of God, in light of the trouble that comes to you for simply proclaiming the name of Christ and living faithfully before him, in light of that, in light of that suffering and difficulty, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves under God's purpose. What does that mean? What does it mean to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Well, here's the truth. Peter knows human nature, right? Peter knows human nature very well. Peter knows his own heart. He knows how quick he was to declare that he did not know Christ. He knows human nature. And he knows that the great temptations in the midst of purifying trial and purifying persecution is to question God's purpose. It's to question what God's doing. It's to question his wisdom. It's to question why God is allowing this to take place. Why God is causing us to endure this for so long. It's to question his faithfulness. It's to question his love. It's the question, does God really know what's going on? Does he understand what I have to endure? Does God really get it? And for that reason, Peter calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now this phrase, the mighty hand of God, it only occurs one time in the New Testament right here. But in the Old Testament, the mighty hand of God, or the hand of God, or the hand of the Lord, that's a phrase that is all throughout the Old Testament. And it is a purposeful phrase. It is a phrase that speaks of God's sovereign power. It speaks of his controlling and his covering might. It speaks of God's discipline of his people. It speaks of God's work to unite his people in one heart. It speaks of his gracious and faithful provision. It's a phrase that's used to speak of his generous mercy. It's a phrase that is used to speak of his empowering strength, of his granting of courage, of his fighting on his people's behalf. It is a phrase in the Old Testament that speaks of God's sovereign directing of our lives. This phrase, the mighty hand of God, the hand of the Lord, is a phrase that accentuates God's sovereign lordship over all of the circumstances that we face. The mighty hand of God is simply God in his sovereign power governing our lives. It is God in his sovereign power directing our lives. As his children, it may be that we find ourselves presently under the delivering hand of God. It may be that we find ourselves under the protective hand of God, or we may find ourselves under the chastening and refining hand of God. But whatever the circumstances are that we are in, Peter's saying, you've got to see those as coming to you from the hand of God. Now understand what he's saying here. While the primary focus, obviously, is suffering for the sake of the name of Christ, it's suffering because you're faithful to Jesus, while that's the main context of this, this is also applicable, beloved, to those trials that we face that are common to us because we live in a fallen world. Those trials we face because we live in a fallen universe. And it is also applicable to us when we are in trials of our own making through our own sin. Now don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that God causes Christians to sin so that he can discipline us and refine us. That's not what I am saying. And Scripture does not say that. But his discipline as a result of sin is certain, and it's purposeful, and it's loving. The point that Peter is making is this: no matter what situation you find yourself in, God is sovereign over it. And to humble yourself under his mighty hand means you don't chafe against God's providence. You don't fight against his discipline. You don't wrestle against God in his work in your life. Instead, you bow to his wisdom. You bow to his providence. You bow to his purposes. You bow to his wisdom. You believe that he is governing everything in your life with his glory and your good in mind. We must bow and confess his loving care and his complete trustworthiness, and then draw near to him, confident of his refining purposes in our lives. That is what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Not just grin and bear it. Not just grit our teeth and deal with it. But to find our refuge, like Psalm 91 says, in God Himself. That's what God is doing in us. And we can only do that when we are convinced that we are God's beloved, that we have been bought with a price, that we are His chosen people, that we are the objects of His unchanging grace, and that He is holding us secure until the day that Jesus is revealed from heaven and we see Him as He is, because we have been made like Him. That is why Peter doesn't say this at the beginning of the letter. That's why we don't get into the beginning of 1 Peter and he says, hey, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He doesn't do that until he's already established the fact God loves you. He is for you. He has given His Son for you. You have been purchased by the infinite blood of Christ. That's why this comes where it comes. Humble yourself, therefore, in light of all that God has done for you. Humble yourself under His hand. Know that you can trust Him. And this humility, beloved, under the hand of God, it's a product of faith. It's a product of faith. It's a product of trusting in God. And it's manifested, Peter says, by casting all of our anxieties upon Him, because He cares for us. Casting all your anxieties on Him who cares for you. What we need to see, beloved, is this. Our humility under the mighty hand of God is made evident. It is manifested by our determination to cast all of our anxieties upon Him. To be certain that He cares for us. And so we can cast all of our anxieties and fears on God. In fact, here's the deal. The word for anxiety comes from a root in the Greek language that means to rip or defy or to divide or to tear apart. To rip and divide and tear apart. That's where that word for anxiety comes from. And the idea is this. Anxiety and fear divide your mind. Anxiety and fear and worry cut a channel, cut a canal through your mind, through which every other thought is drained. Through which everything you face is drained. You see it through the grid of your fears and your anxieties and your worries. Anxiety is concern over the future. It's concern about things that we have no control. It's doubt of God's faithfulness and of the ability of His grace to sustain us now and in the future. That's what anxiety is. When you're in the midst of trial, when you're in the midst of persecution, when you're in the midst of difficulty, Peter is saying, don't immediately run to your fears and dismay and despair. Don't do that. But instead, confident of who God is, cast your fears on Him so that your mind is not divided. But so that your mind is united and sees things in light of the glory and the purpose of God. Trust Him. Certain of His character. In fact, just look at Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Look at Matthew 6 and starting in verse 25, beloved. Jesus deals with this concept of anxiety under the sovereign hand of God. Look what He says about it. Before I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, And all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Beloved, do you see the foundation that Jesus lays here? Do you see what he's getting at? The foundation for his counsel not to be fearful or anxious? It's rooted in God's sovereign wisdom and omniscience. It's rooted in the fact that God knows what is of eternal worth. It's rooted in the sovereign provision of God. And it is rooted in your worth to God. Do you see it? God delights in you. You are the object, the special object of his affection. And for that reason, Christ says, don't be anxious about the present or about the future. And Peter says the same thing. It's telling us to cast all of our cares upon God who cares for us. He's quoting actually from Psalm 55:22. And he's making a point from the greater to the lesser. In Psalm 52 and verse 20, or 55 and verse 22, there the psalmist's anxiety comes from the betrayal and the hostility and the persecution of those that he considered friends. And while that's something that could cause great despair and anxiety, beloved, there are a limitless number of things that can produce anxiety and worry in a mind that's not taken captive to Christ. The death of a loved one, strife, illness, trouble in your home, vocational problems, you know, persecution because of your faith in Christ, a season of great temptation. Peter's saying, instead of giving in to such turmoil of the soul, instead cast your anxieties upon God. Know that God cares for you because you can trust in his faithfulness. You can trust in his love and his power and his wisdom. You can trust that God is at work in you to bring forth glory in him, in you, for him and for you. Understand? Beloved, here's what he's getting at. If we confess, if we cast our... Bye, Charlotte. This is going to be like a domino effect. You watch. Casting our anxieties upon... Look up here now. Baby's gone. Look up here. Casting our anxieties upon God, trusting in his providential work in our lives. Beloved, that is the essence of what it means to trust in God. And in doing that, we've got to confess that anxiety and fear and worry are sins. They're sins. We confess our trust in the sustaining power of present and future grace. We choose to believe that God will work in and through and for us. We can trust in the power of the Lord because his hand is mighty. And we can trust in his faithfulness because his cares are, our cares are his concerns. But what we cannot do as the people of God is hold on to our fear and our anxiety and our worry and say, well, that's just normal. That's just normal. No, it's not for the children of God. It's not. Oh, but you don't understand. No, I do understand. I understand that the Word of God calls that sin. But you don't understand the root of it. I don't have to. The root of it is your fallen heart. It's my fallen heart. You know what? When I start questioning God's, what God is doing, when I start striving against God and trying to argue with His working in our life, in my life, in our life of my family, in the life of this church, when I do that, what I'm saying is, I don't trust you, God. What I'm saying is, I don't really believe that you're faithful to deliver your people. I don't really believe that you are trustworthy. I would like you to follow my wisdom, God. I would like you to do it my way. Beloved, that is a recipe for disaster. Faith that trusts in God in the midst of trial, that is faith that pleases God. It pleases God when we trust that He is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He will do. God is honored, beloved, when we hold to Him and trust in Him like that. In fact, God delights when in the midst of trial and in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, when it seems that everything around us is giving way, God delights to be held fast to be clung to be believed in, to be depended upon. God loves that. He delights to be our rock and our refuge. We saw that in Psalm 91. But it's not just in Psalm 91. In Psalm 46, the psalmist writes, starting in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof, we will not be afraid. In Psalm 28, the psalmist writes, starting in verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. And in Psalm 9, starting in verse 9, we read, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Now here's the bottom line, beloved, either those words are true or they're not. That's what it comes down to. That sounds really basic, but it is. Either those words are true or they aren't. Either God can be trusted or He can't. Which one is it? Because you know what the truth is? Doubting God's purpose and intent is an accusation against His character. We must come to a place where we put away our trembling spirits. We must come to a place where we call fear, anxiety, and worry what they are, sin. We must repent of our sin of unbelief and pray that God would make us to trust Him more. You know, I don't know how this has happened, but the advice to trust God has fallen into disfavor in the church today. If you tell somebody, trust in God, they look at you like you're from another planet. I'm in the midst of trial. I need something more than that. Trust in the Lord. Okay, but I need something more than that. Trust God. Okay, but I need something more than that. What more is there? What more is there? Is there more? There's not. Trust in God. Trust in Him. When fear assails, we cast all our anxieties upon Him and come to the place where we can give thanks to God. In all things, because with the eyes of faith and with a convinced heart, we see God's mighty hand at work. We must trust that He's got a purpose. And His purpose is His glory and our good. And He's got a purpose in all that He has ordained in our lives. And that means, beloved, we need to toughen up some. We really need to toughen up some. Listen to me and understand my heart when I say this to you. The things we fret and are anxious over were completely unknown to Christians of a century ago. Completely unknown. The stuff that we fret over, the things that stir us up and make us, you know, waffle every which way. Listen to me. Those are things that throughout history, we just don't see until the 20th century. We need to toughen up some. We need to stop being shaken so easily. There needs to be a steel in our soul, and that steel comes from reliance upon God. And that steel comes from successfully navigating trials and difficulties and the troubles of our lives without accusing God. In fact, James talks about it over in James chapter 1 and starting in verse 2. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces toughness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you understand? God's purpose for us in the midst of trial, God's purpose for us in the midst of trouble, is not for us to run around like our hair's on fire. God's purpose in trials is to produce in us a steadfastness towards Him A fierce reliance upon God in all circumstances to sanctify and perfect and complete us, to make us more in the image of Christ. And since that work is never complete, neither will the sanctifying trials of God which accomplish it. There's no hiding from the trials of God. They're not, these trials are meant to toughen us and make us more reliant upon God. And so we must humble ourselves under His mighty hand. Casting our cares and our anxieties and our fears upon Him because we know He cares for us. And Peter tells us that the promise of God in this is that He will exalt us in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. We humble ourselves under God's sovereign plan, is working in our lives, knowing this, that the divine power under which we bow and humble ourselves is the same power, in fact, is the only power that can and will raise us up according to God's plan. And no doubt this will happen when Christ returns, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter is getting at is this, that in the time that God deems best, whether it is in the life to come or in this life, in the time that God deems best, He will exalt us. He will deliver us. He will exalt the trusting in the humble in the way that seems best to Him. Perhaps we'll know increased spiritual blessing. We'll know greater communion with God as a result. We'll know deeper fellowship with Him. Perhaps we will be entrusted with greater responsibility or reward or honor, which will be seen by other people as a result of this testing. But it is up to God, and we wait patiently for God to work however it is that He desires to work in us. That's what Peter is saying. And the point of all of this is to say this. If we rebel, beloved, against God's purposes, if we fight against His providence as unkind or unfair, if we refuse to trust in Him and glorify God as supremely worthy of praise, then we forfeit the sweet grace of His exaltation when the trial has fulfilled its purpose. So Peter says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourself to Him. But while you're doing that, he says, it's the second thing I want us to see. Be watchful and resist the diabolical work of Satan. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do you notice the flow of Peter's message here? He's saying, look, there's going to be trial and there's going to be persecution. You're going to endure tough things for the sake of Christ. In order for God's sovereign work of making you more like Christ to be made complete, you're going to have to endure some things. That's just the nature of it. And as you are humbling yourself under the sovereign lordship of God and trusting in Him in the providence of life, be on the lookout for Satan, who will try to take advantage of every single trial you're in. Be on the lookout. Be watchful. Be aware of what's going on around you. Why does he tell us that? Why does he say that? Here it is. Here's why, beloved. Here's the truth of it. God and Satan have two very opposite desires when it comes to the fiery trials that you endure for the sake of Christ. Two very opposite desires. God's purpose is that you would be refined, that you would be purified, that you would be made more like Christ. But the devil, on the other hand, he desires your destruction. He desires your devastation. He desires your ruin. It is his design to destroy your faith in God. He's going to seek every advantage in the midst of trial to destroy your faith in God. And here's why. Faithful submission to God in the midst of trial incites the fierce opposition of the devil because it is so thoroughly opposite of his character. You understand? It is thoroughly opposite of his character. This is the one, remember, Satan, who according to Ezekiel 28 was the signet of perfection, was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was his covering. Crafted in gold were his settings. He was on the holy mountain of God. He was blameless in his ways till unrighteousness was found in him. And he was cast as a profane thing from the mountain of God because of a heart that was proud because of his beauty. This is the one who, according to Isaiah 14, has fallen from heaven, who's been cut down to the ground because he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Listen, Satan despises when we are faithfully submissive to God's providential work in our lives, when it's difficult, when it's persecution, when it's trial, because this is the one who exalted himself in God's midst when he had it all going for him. He hates this about us. And so we need to be aware. Satan despises the children of God. He despises us who are made in the image of God, who desire to magnify God and worship him in the midst of all things. This one, this unredeemed devil, unredeemed from a sin of prideful rebellion, despises us who have been redeemed from our prideful rebellion by the blood of Christ, whom he hates. So he's going to seek opportunity to destroy our souls. He's going to look for every opportunity to destroy our faith. So be aware, be watchful, Peter says. In fact, listen to the way that Peter describes Satan here. Listen to how he describes him. He says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. That seems like two contradictory things. Prowls around but roars. So what is he saying here? Well, here's what he's getting at, beloved. The picture of a prowling Satan is him using stealth and cunning, sneakily seeking to deceive and to destroy the elect if it were possible. It is the picture of slinking about and then attacking suddenly and viciously. That's the picture of Satan as the prowler. But the picture of Satan as the roaring lion is a picture of the lion who rejoices in the kill. Lions roar when they've killed something. They roar and exalt themselves. They bring glory to themselves when they kill something, delighting in their mastery and their power. And so this prowling, roaring lion, this sneaky lion looking to destroy you so that he might roar, has only one goal in mind, to devour you as prey. It's not just simply to trouble you or give you a bad day or not give you the parking spot closest to the mall. His desire is to destroy you. His intention is not just to give you a bad day. His desire is to devour you, literally to drink you down. To drink you down. The picture is of a beast swallowing its prey in one gulp. He desires to consume and destroy your faith in God, to steal the joy of your salvation, to destroy your testimony, to ruin you and destroy your soul. This is a fearful picture of the devil. And listen, it's intended by Peter to be so. In our culture, here's what I fear. I fear that we have done two things. We have either just ignored Satan altogether and pretended he's a figment of our imagination, or we have recast him like he's in some Hollywood play with a red costume and a forked tail and a pitchfork and horns on his head. That is not the picture of Satan that Scripture gives to us. We need to understand our adversary, beloved. Now, I don't have time for a course on Satanology this morning, but we do need to understand some basic truths about him. Satan is a fearful adversary. He is a fearful, fearful adversary. This one is a powerful foe. He's a fallen angel. In fact, he is so powerful that Michael, the archangel, Michael, archangel, chief of angels, most powerful angel, Michael, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against him, Jude says, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now listen to me. We are no match for Satan on our own. We are not. He is far more powerful than we are. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipresent. But he does have a myriad of demons who do his will. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. But he does have a myriad of demons who do his will. He is, the scripture says, the prince of the power of the air. The unsaved world, scripture says, lies in the power of the evil one. He blinds the eyes of unbelievers. He brings accusation against the children of God. He tempts to evil and to sin. He hates God and opposes all of God's plan. On one hand, Satan is a powerful enemy. But on the other hand, he is not God. He is not God. And he is not God's equal. He is not God's equal. Banish from your mind forever the thought that somehow God and Satan are at war with one another and that Satan has a shot at winning and we better hope God wins. That is not true. He is a created being, and you know what? He is a defeated foe. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ have sealed his doom. He is not able to do whatever he desires. Satan, though he's a prowling and a roaring lion, is on a leash. And as a created being, ultimately, he is not free to do as he wishes, but only as God allows. God is sovereign, beloved. And that means he uses Satan and he restrains Satan to accomplish his own purposes. That's what that means. When we affirm that God is sovereign, we mean he's sovereign even over the devil. Now that does not make his hatred any less virulent or strong. It does not make his fury any less. He despises us, and were it possible for him, he would destroy all of God's elect. He would do it. But what it does mean is this. When Christians suffer, God and Satan have two entirely different desires of that suffering. The devil's desire is our destruction. God's plan is purification and holiness and strength and steadfastness. The devil's desire is to devour, while God's sovereign plan is to prepare us for glory. And one last thing. The fact that God is sovereign and that Satan is a defeated foe, listen to me now, does not make the battle that we wage against him any less real. You hear me? It's not any less real. Remember, Satan's desire, his goal, is to destroy our faith in God, and so he seizes upon times of trial and testing for God's people as an opportunity to accuse God and destroy our faith. How is it that he seeks our destruction? How does he do it? Well, certainly I think we can look at history and we can see times in history when it is Satan who is behind the persecution of Christians on a large scale. We can see that. That the fire and the sword of persecuting tyrants, the hatred of those who oppose the people of God, is often inspired by Satan. But those obvious ways are not the ways that Satan always works, and not even chiefly the ways that Satan works. Many times the strategy of Satan and of his demons is much less obvious. In the midst of trial, he'll subtly suggest, God isn't strong enough to deliver you. In the midst of trial, he will say, obviously, God doesn't care about you. If you have to fight this fight, God really doesn't care for you. If this is how he treats his people, then why are you following him? Or perhaps if you have sinned in the midst of that trial, even after you've confessed and repented of your sin, he will accuse your conscience. He seeks to cast doubt on the gospel. He seeks to slander God's servants who would remind you of God's faithfulness and truth, falsely accusing and misrepresenting their hearts and their motives. He comes as an angel of light, or he uses human agents, smooth-talking and flattering liars, to lead you away from the truth and into falsehood, to undermine your trust in God and to create in you fear and hatred and depression and anxiety. It's the very strategy that he used in the Garden of Eden when he approached Eve saying, did God actually say? Love, this is a real battle. Do not be lulled asleep thinking, well, once saved, always saved. Man, God's going to preserve me unto the end. And so, well, because God is sovereign and I'm a Christian, therefore I can never be lost, so I don't need to be concerned with resisting Satan. I'll be okay. This is no big deal. Peter's making a big deal over nothing. Listen to me. Thinking like that is defective, unbiblical thinking. It's the same kind of defective thinking that makes allowance for sin by saying it was God's sovereign will anyway. Listen now. This is not some word game when Peter calls us to resist Satan. This is so important. So listen. It is true. It is absolutely, undeniably true that true born-again Christians cannot possibly be devoured by the devil. They are eternally secure. That is absolutely true. But they are eternally secure precisely because true born-again Christians will resist the devil firm in their faith. Do you see? Listen now. Follow with me on this. True born-again Christians will not ultimately fall away precisely because the Spirit of God dwells in them, moving them to fight the fight of faith. It's not magic. Once saved, always saved is not magic. It is a fight of faith that by the Spirit of God we win. There is God's promise to preserve us, but the means of God's preservation is our fighting by the power of His Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see that? So you're not just carried along on some, you know, gentle river into heaven one day. There's a fight to be fought right now. And you must fight for your faith and you must fight for joy. You must do it. But the beauty of it is this. God has promised by His Spirit that you will be victorious. That's the promise. Satan would seek to destroy us. And God allows and restrains Satan's hand against us, but always by His sovereign wisdom. And always for our good, to strengthen us and refine us and toughen us spiritually. So what does this look like? It's like this. A Christian, by the sovereign wisdom of God, is brought by God into a time of testing. To refine his faith, or a time of discipline, perhaps, because of sin. And Satan or one of his demons is either allowed by God to be the source for that testing or that trial, or to add affliction to the test that God brings, seeking to cause the faith of the Christian to fail. And God allows him to do it. Only God strengthens the believer by the Holy Spirit to stand firm in faith, in the midst of the trial, and to emerge stronger and more sanctified as a result. In that, the devil serves the purposes of God by refining us and making us more like Christ. He's duped by God. He thinks he's bringing affliction to us that will destroy us, and God uses it in the life of his elect to make us even more like Christ. Oh, but you see, this is big. This is huge. You got to get this. You have to see this. But here's the thing. This is not just automatic. It's not just automatic. In order for that to be the case, we must resist the devil. Firm in the faith. Empowered by God's Spirit. And if we are born again Christians, we will not fall away, but we will resist Satan and we will fight the fight of faith until we triumphantly persevere. Even if we sin at first, even if we trip up continually, we will repent and we will rise and we will resist Satan until we win, and God guarantees it by His Spirit. That's the truth. All right, so if we've got to resist Satan, how is it that we do that? How exactly do we do that? Oh, we need some instruction on this, because there are people that will tell you to shout at Satan. Luther had some disgusting things to say that you should do in Satan's direction if he was troubling you. I won't go into those. Some of you can read those if you'd like to know. We have all these different ideas, but you know what? My interest is that we would be biblical. How do we resist Satan's attempt to devour us? How do we stand firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world? How do we do it? What does it look like? How do we resist Satan? And by the way, that word resist is a defensive position. It's not the idea of like, I'm just going to storm hell. No. How do we resist? How do we defend? Paul gives us some insight over in Ephesians 6. Look at it. I can't preach. I really would like to preach this entire passage, but I can't. Well, maybe I can. Maybe I might preach it next week. I don't know. I'll just pray about it. But look at Ephesians 6. Oh, look at what he says here. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, stand firm in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Man, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. How do we stand firm in the faith? Paul tells us, have your waist girded with the belt of truth. What does he mean by that? He means this. Be certain of the truth of God's word. Take every thought captive to Christ. Think upon, meditate on what is honorable and just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. P. Girded up by the truth of God. Take on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you as His people. Stand unshakably upon the gospel of peace with God, knowing that God is not at war with you. But God's desire, even in the midst of trial, is to make you more beautiful. Make you more into the image of His Son. Take up the shield of faith, he says. You know what that is? That's vital and dynamic reliance upon the revelation of God and His Word. It's standing upon what God has said in His Word about the freeness of grace and the sinfulness of sin and the justice of God and the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and His preserving power. It's with that shield, the shield of faith, that you extinguish the fiery darts of Satan that he shoots at your mind. If you don't have that, you're in trouble. Can you imagine going out on a battlefield without a shield in those days? Could you imagine just walking out there? Man, they'll take you out in a second. It's true. It's true of us. Listen, put on the helmet of salvation. That's what protects your minds and gives you full assurance of God's continuing work in your life. And confidence in a full and a final salvation to come. And then he says, using the sword of the Spirit. Oh, I love this. Using the sword of the Spirit. If there's any question about the purpose of the armor of God, this last piece dispels them all. There's only one thing you use a sword for, and that's battle. You don't use a sword to whittle a stick. You don't use a sword to pick your fingernails. You use a sword to hack your enemy to bits. That's what you use a sword for. And I specifically love the way that he describes this in the Greek. This weapon of hand-to-hand and face-to-face combat. When he calls this sword the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the Greek that Paul uses here for word is not logos. It's not the standard definition for God's revelation of himself. Instead, he uses the word rhema. And that word rhema means a specific saying of God, a passage, a verse that has specific application to an immediate situation. Paul is saying, take the sword of the Spirit, and when Satan assails you and he fires at you, those darts, when the prowling and roaring lion roars at you, pierce his heart with the word of God. Pierce his heart. And put your enemy to flight. The sword of the Spirit is an awesome weapon. You know what the most beautiful thing about the sword of the Spirit is? It doesn't just fit the hand of the preacher or the teacher alone. It doesn't just fit my hand. It fits the hand of every man, woman, and child who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we can stand firm in this armor, praying at all times in earnest prayer and supplication for all the saints, knowing that we're not the only ones in this fight. We're not. It's not just you. It's not just me. But the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And because of that, we can be determined for the sake of Christ to remain faithful and to pray for the triumph of the gospel. We got to be dressed in the armor of God. And here's the truth. If you leave any part unattended, that will be Satan's access point. See, beloved, the danger for Christians is not that we are helpless before the devil. We are equipped with the whole armor of God. The danger for us is that we will fail to resist. That we will not watch and pray. That we will not put on the whole armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit. But James encourages us. James 4, verses 7 through 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And it's in absolute confidence of this truth that we can do this last thing, and this will just be a moment. Verse number 3. That we can rejoice in the hope-filled and unchanging purpose and promise of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, He's all gracious to you, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, not an angel, not any other angelic created being, He will Himself restore, comfort, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter closes with the most awesome of promises. How rich this is. And it's the great theme of 1 Peter, really. He says, the God of all grace will sustain you and lead you to glory. God hasn't forgotten you in your trial. He is the God of all grace. He's the God who is only grace toward you, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ in the first place. And so therefore, you can endure and you can trust Him to use the trial that is in your life for His purposes, because He's the sovereign Lord who has dominion forever and ever. And He who has called you and regenerated you and converted you and justified you and adopted you and is sanctifying you, He will glorify you. That is His eternal intention toward you. And the promise is that this God will not only exalt us in due time, but He will restore. He will perfect, He will complete what He has begun in us. He will confirm us. He'll make us steadfast and firm in our heavenward focus. He will strengthen us to resist and to overcome. And He will establish us. He will set our feet on the firm foundation, which is Christ. And He will cause us to never be moved or shaken. He will cause us to remain firm on the rock. What Peter is doing, really, he's pulling out all the stops, beloved. He's throwing in all the words he can think of so you will be overwhelmed by the sheer number of ways he can say the same thing. God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. You can trust in Him. And trust in Him is never misplaced. He wants you to be overwhelmed. The promise of God to us. And the thoroughness of God's commitment to care for you and to bring you safely to the day of Christ Jesus. And it's that certainty that stirs Peter's heart to say to him, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Read these words again, and then we'll pray. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Mighty God, we add our amen to Peter's amen. To You belongs all dominion, all glory and all power, because You are thoroughly worthy of every bit of honor that we and this universe can rightly render to You. God, I praise You that You are sovereign. I praise You that Your sovereignty for Your people is not intended to be a source of fear or worry or anxiety. But God, Your sovereignty is meant to be to us the greatest of comforts, because we can trust Your heart, because we can trust Your character, because we can trust that what You start, You bring to completion. And we can trust that it is Your intention to bring us to glory with You. So I pray, Father God, this day, that You would strengthen our hearts, and that You would humble us under Your mighty hand, that we would not strain and strive against Your providences, but we would rightly and faithfully embrace them, knowing that You are using them for the glory of making us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray You'll guard our hearts, and I pray that You will give us quick minds and discerning minds to see the schemes and the wickedness of Satan. God, that we would see the devil as he is, prowling around, lurking about, longing, he and his demons, to devour our faith, to devour us, to destroy the faith of the elect if it were possible. Teach us, God, what it means to resist him, firm in the faith, being girt with the belt of truth, wearing the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith and wearing the helmet of salvation, and wielding faithfully the sword of Your Spirit. God, show us what it means to resist His purposes in our lives, and to trust and the faithfulness of Your Spirit working in us, to renew our minds and to renew our spirits and to strengthen us, even when all around us gives way. That we would have ears only for You. That we would hear only Your word. And that, God, the whispers of Satan would fall upon deaf ears. And then, well, no, you know what? Not that they would fall upon deaf ears, but what they would do is they would fall upon ears, Father God, and hearts and minds that are firmly entrenched in You. And so we might, Father God, rebuke even those thoughts by your word. Please, God, teach us what it means to bring all of our thoughts into subjection to Jesus Christ. Show us the worth of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. I pray that we would not be like the Gentiles. I pray that we would not be tossed to and fro by all of these happenings of our lives, but instead, Father God, we would rely upon your omniscient faithfulness and your wisdom and your sovereign goodness. Assured that you love us deeply and have shown it in the shedding of your Son's blood. God, I pray that you would toughen us spiritually. I pray that you would make us men and women whose lives give evidence of the strengthening power of the gospel. That we would not give cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme him because the gospel does not carry the weight in our lives that it should. But instead, Lord God, that we would reflect a firm reliance and dependence upon you. Lord, I pray that you will make this to come to pass in us. I pray that you will stir our hearts, Father God, to respond to you. And Lord, that your word would have its perfect work in us. We love you. We praise you, God. Thank you for words that are always timely. Thank you for truth that dispels falsehood and darkness. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We love you and we bless you. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, amen.